turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. I'm going to read the first two verses and refer to some of the verses that follow. Philippians 2, I begin our reading at verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. Our text tells us here that the love of Christ should bring comfort to us. It reminds us that God demonstrated love to us through Jesus Christ. John writes in 1 John 4:10, "This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as the propitiation for our sins." And so as we look deeper into this passage, I want us to see this morning that Christ defines love. Love is a word that is thrown around. Love is a word that's abused. But Jesus defines love not by words, but by deeds. And I want us to see the love of God through Christ's humility, through Christ's service, and through His submission. Let's start with the love of God through the humility of Christ. Now, the very next verse, verse 3, says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself." Do nothing out of ambition or vain conceit. But the fact is that most of us, at least we are born in our natural state, to be self-centered. Verse 21, if you go down further in the chapter, Paul makes this observation, "For everyone looks out for his own interests." That's the natural man or woman. We look out for ourselves. If I could express it like this, anyone who is wrapped up in himself or herself is a very small package. Now, once upon a time, a preacher preached against pride, and afterwards a woman came to him and confessed that on some given days she would sit before the mirror up to an hour at a time, simply admiring her beauty. Oh, the pastor replied, "That was not the sin of pride, that was the sin of imagination." Now, I'm not interested in being politically correct necessarily, but in the sake of fairness, let me say that that problem is not just a problem that women have. Men have the same problem, maybe over different things. But we are self-centered individuals, and it's expressed often like this. If we could buy people for what they are worth and sell them for what they think they're worth, we'd pay off the national debt, couldn't we? Now, the answer, however, is for us not to hate ourselves. Now, I'll avoid 15 minutes of detour talking to you about the ancient monks in church history who loathed themselves in an attempt, and I would say a vain attempt, to kill their own pride. It's not that I have to abuse myself in order to kill pride, but the answer in verse 4 is the answer of balance. Every one of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Notice verse 4 does not say we should neglect ourselves, but verse 4 says we do not stop with ourselves. It's all right for you to groom yourself and do the very best you have with what you've got to work with, but we do not stop with ourselves. This is the difference between someone who is self-centered and someone who thinks about someone besides themselves. And so this is what verse 4 is saying. Take care of yourself, take care of your own, but take care of someone else along with that. And so Paul is just warming up, and he comes now to verse 5, and he says, here is the example. Our attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. And then he's going to unpack this, and he's going to show us the humility of Jesus Christ. He launches in at verse 6 to say that Jesus is in the very nature of God. But he did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped or something to cling to. Christ, the eternal Son of God, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being, does not cling to his position or to his privilege. We sing it often in the words of Charles Wesley. He left his Father's glory, or his Father's throne above. So free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Now, as we unpack this, the question that begs to be answered is this: why did Jesus agree to be demoted? Why did Jesus accept this humiliation? Why was he willing to come down? And of course, the answer is, and the only answer that makes any sense at all, is he came because he loved us. Put that in contrast with most of us who cannot bear to be inconvenienced in any way. There are those that if they cannot have their way, they're willing to wreak havoc, to tear things up or to hurt people. It's an old expression. I think John Milton may have said it long ago, but he observed that some people would rather rule in hell than to serve in heaven. Think about that for just a minute. Some people have to be in control. They would rather rule in hell than to serve in heaven. But Jesus left heaven and came to this earth to serve. He left the adoration of heaven to be born in a barn in Bethlehem. And most of us, if we were given the option, would have politely declined, saying, no way. But Jesus exemplified love by his humility. It doesn't stop there. Jesus, secondly, he exemplifies love in his service. Now, pick up at verse 7. Look at verse 7. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus, who was the eternal Son of God, at this point in time that we're celebrating, became 100% human. He did not abandon his deity, but his deity was generally disguised. We see his humanity in these ordinary statements. Statements that says he grew in stature. Statements that says he was tired, he was hungry, he thirsted. And most significantly, the statement that he died. Martin Luther preached that the devil came close to us, but he did not come so close as to assume our nature. He nevertheless did not become man and did not come so close to us as did God's Son, who became our flesh and blood. Jesus literally and permanently identified himself with the human race. While retaining his Godhead, he took on this nature of manhood and becomes a servant. Ordinarily, when Jesus was on earth, people only saw him in his humanity. This is what Isaiah is describing when he said about the Messiah. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Isaiah is simply saying that the general run-of-the-mill people did not recognize who Jesus was. Let me use my imagination for a moment. Can you imagine a Jewish man goes into Jerusalem, goes to the marketplace, And there, as he brushes shoulders with humanity, he actually brushes shoulders with Jesus Christ. He returns home that evening, and his wife says to him, "Did anything special happen?" He says, "No, just an ordinary day." But it wasn't. He had come into direct contact with God and had not recognized it. You see, according to Colossians 2:29, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus was fully God, but most of the time, people did not recognize him as who he was. Oh, there were those brief flashes when suddenly he would reach out and heal someone or raise someone from the dead. There were those times when he spoke as no man had ever spoken before. There were those times when people went home and said, "I don't know who he is, I don't know what he is, but he's no ordinary man." There were those flashes of revelation, but most of the time, people did not see Jesus in his majesty, in his glory, but they did see him in his humility and in his service. You want to see Jesus in action? Well, come with me now to the upper room. As we walk into the upper room, I'm sorry, but there's a dispute among the disciples. They're arguing over which one of them is the greatest. Jesus is visibly disappointed in them. But rather than give them another lecture, he simply grabs a towel, girds it around his waist, pours water into the basin. By now, the argument has ceased. By now, the disciples are watching. He's not going to do what I think he's going to do, is he? And then he does it. He begins to wash their dirty and dusty feet. He begins to dry them with a towel. That was God on his knees, serving us. He didn't simply throw the word glibly around that he loved us. He showed us his love through service. Always remember this statement. Many men would be God, but only one God would be man. And Jesus showed us love, not only through humility, but through service. But Paul's not finished. Let's pick up the last part of verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Listen in as he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays to the Father, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And then he pauses and says, "Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want." That's the attitude of submission. Why did Jesus submit to the will of the Father? Because he loved us. But you see, most of the time our attitude is just the opposite. It doesn't sound very pious, but this is essentially what we pray through our actions. We essentially pray, "Father, not your will, but mine be done." And somehow we've got to come to the crisis in our life where we submit and finally say, "Father, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Now, the world will caution you. The flesh will caution you and say, "Now be careful, because if you don't take care of number one, no one else will." And there are some people that wouldn't do God's will even if he spoke to them audibly. But when God the Father sent Christ the Son, Christ accepted crucifixion, the lowest and most demeaning form of death. And he did it because he loved the Father and because he loved us. And so as we go back to the barn in Bethlehem, as we go back to the manger, we see the babe in the manger, but actually there's a cross behind the manger. And the shadow of the cross falls over the manger, reminding us that yes, he was born, but he was born to die. He was born to die that we might live. Paul says, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, there was nothing attractive. There was nothing promising. We didn't have a great resume. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so God so loved the world. John 3:16, if you know any verse in the Bible, perhaps you know that one. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. And his gift came at Christmas. Now, the question I have is, have you received that gift of love? Now, that gift was not wrapped in the most beautiful paper. It was not tied with the most elegant bow. But that gift was wrapped in ordinary cloth and was found lying in a manger. But that's what we celebrate. Christmas is the celebration of that love. And it was a love that was humble. It was a love that was serving. And it was a love that was submissive. Too often, advertising suggests to us that if we really love someone, we have to buy an extravagant gift. That our love is expressed in a dollar amount. We show love by what we buy or what we give. And when the kids get back to school, if you hear their conversation, I can imagine that one student will ask another, "What did you get for Christmas?" And everyone will be comparing notes. Who got the most for Christmas? Now, we don't outgrow that when we go back to work as adults. Sometimes the same question is raised. What did you get for Christmas? Did you have a good Christmas? Now, the difference between kids and adults, I think, is the kids may be excited about a new toy, but often you'll hear a tinge of disappointment in the voice of the adults. They'll sigh and say, "Yes, it was fine." And then under their breath, "And I'm glad it's over for another year." There is this disappointment, there is this hollowness in trying to measure love by what I receive. Yes, the things I got were nice, but I'm not fulfilled. I'm no happier than I was before. But let me remind you of this, and I'll be through. See, Christmas is really not about receiving, it's about giving. True love is not measured by the size of a diamond that he gives you. True love is about submitting and serving. And the happiest people are not those who get the biggest gift. The happiest people in the world are those who serve. And I wonder how I could change the question. I wonder, instead of kids going back to school and sharing, "What did you get for Christmas?" I wonder if somehow we could reprogram ourselves to ask the question, "What did you give for Christmas?" If that's too much to ask of children, and maybe it is, certainly we as adults ought to try to reprogram our mind. When you see me next Sunday, don't ask me what I got for Christmas. Ask me what I gave for Christmas. That's the joy. The joy is in giving. The joy is in humbling and serving and submitting ourselves to others. First of all, we submit to God's master plan for our life. And then we share his love with as many people in as many ways as we can. You see, God started the Christmas season by giving the first gift. He gave us the gift of love. It's the love that keeps on giving. And the most miserable people in the world are those who try to hoard it to themselves. The happiest people in the world are those who are filled with God's love and then start giving it away. You know, the secret is the more you give it, the more he will replenish it. May God make us giving, generous people because we know the gift of love. May we give that gift of love all day and all week. Let's just stand and ask the Lord to help us as we sort of refocus on what giving and receiving is all about. Heavenly Father, you loved us so much that you gave. If you had required us to pay a fee or a fine, or a penalty, we wouldn't have had it. You didn't require us to give first to you, but you gave first to us. That's your grace. Now make us gracious. Help us not to be miserly, stingy, self-centered people who are trying to hoard everything to ourselves. Help us to find this security that the more we give, the more you replenish. We can't outgive you. The more we give love away, the more you fill our heart with your love. Make us simply a channel or a conduit through which your love can flow. Lord, there's a world out there that's hurting, that's miserable. A world that for one day will try to put up a brave front. Try to go through all the motions of Christmas without knowing the gift behind it. Help us to share your love with them. As we pause just now before the busyness that takes on after the dismissal, Lord, help us to check, so to speak, pull our dipstick. Help us to make sure we're full of love. We're going to need it in the busy, hectic days that are ahead. Fill our hearts with your love and help us to be generous as we share it in serving and submitting to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.